Well, good morning and welcome on this beautiful Sunday morning to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. If you're visiting, we are glad that you chose to worship here. To our friends and members of the church, what a glorious day we have to come and worship. As Pastor Cal said earlier today, tonight we are looking forward to, I hope the place is as full as it is this morning. We have dinner at 5 o'clock. We're having fried chicken. That's a surprise, right? And then we're having sides to go with that. So we're excited. Hope you can be there. And don't let an excuse if you're on a diet because it's the first of the year. You just don't eat the fried chicken. Leave that for the others who want more of that. But we're excited about tonight. You'll be hearing from Build the Body. You'll be hearing from Pastor Cal on the budget for this year. You'll be hearing from Elder Jesse Royal. In reference to build the building. We're excited about what God's doing, and we look forward to that. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 today. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Before I begin there, I want to read you something from the Psalms, Psalm 14. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The fool says in their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. In today's sermon, you're going to see, we're going to, as we look into the Gospel of Matthew, in just a moment as we read from verses 1 through 12, we're going to see the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. How they respond, how the believer responds, and how the unbeliever responds. This week, I was reading something about Aaron Rodgers. And Aaron Rodgers, as most of you know, is quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. He grew up in a Christian home. Matter of fact, he was listed as one of the top 10 Christians in the NFL just a couple years ago. Well, this week, he was interviewed by his girlfriend, and she interviewed him. She's Danica Patrick, and she was the NASCAR driver, and they're together now. And when she was interviewing him for her podcast, he made the following quote, "I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell." He said, "What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all this?" Aaron Rodgers, unbeliever, grew up in a Christian home, professed Christ as a young person, went to church, went to Young Life, and then he's with this woman now, and he renounces everything that he said he once believed. On the other hand, here's Carson Wentz, Philadelphia Eagles quarterback. "You're always walking that fine line without a doubt," talking about his Christian faith. "I always tell people, for example, if you love your job, you love your wife, you love what you do, you're going to talk about it. Well, I love Jesus. That's what I love, so I'm going to talk about it every chance I get." There's the difference between both men. Worshipped and idolized as sports heroes in their respective communities, but one is a fool. I pray that if you're listening today and God is calling you a fool, by the end of the service, he'll be calling you a child of his. If you'd stand with me, please, if you're able, as we honor the reading of God's word and we hear God speak to us this morning through his word. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. Then opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we have heard you speak through your word this morning. What a glorious testimony it is of your love for us, Father, when we can see our Lord and Savior come as a mere babe. And Father, this morning, as your word is preached by this mere man, and as your people that you have assembled here, the ones that are your children, Father, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that this is an encouragement to them as it was to me. I pray, Lord, that you will use the words that I speak today for your glory. And I pray for the one who does not know you as Lord and Savior today, they would come to saving faith. This would be the day. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, first off, I want to tell you, it's a common misconception that the wise men visited Jesus at the stable on the night of his birth. You know, a lot of you have your nativity scenes, and you'll put the wise men right there with them. Well, they shouldn't be in there. You got to wait a while for that. In fact, the wise men came days, months, or even a year later than at the birth. We're not sure exactly when. How long after Jesus' birth these events take place. Scripture doesn't specifically tell us. We can kind of do a study and kind of narrow it down. And, you know, I was under the misconception my whole life that Jesus was born in the year 0 AD, right? 0 or 1. Because that's when we started it. I remember always learning, well, I don't know why this stuck to me, but it's amazing what people will tell you. I always thought BC meant before Christ and AD means after death. It doesn't necessarily mean those words exactly. So I always assumed one. But if you study scripture and you study the history that we know that Jesus was probably born around 6 BC. And how do we know this? Well, when you compare verses 7 and 16, it suggests that perhaps 1 or 2 years had elapsed since Jesus' birth. And verses 11 describe Joseph and Mary now living in a house, so they obviously have left the temporary lodging that they described in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And from our historical records, and by the way, this will be prevalent over the next 2 weeks of the sermons, is when we talk about Herod. Do you know that there's more written about Herod than any other historical figure at that time? There's 2 full volumes that have been written about this king, Herod. And we know that he died in 4 BC. So if we know he died in 4 BC, obviously Jesus was not born after 4 BC. So in today, though, in the story of the wise men or the Magi, we see believers and unbelievers in 2 distinct groups. Unbelievers, there's Herod and the Jewish leaders, and believers we see through the wise men. And as we go through this sermon today, I want you to notice the difference of the attitude towards the Messiah. So let's look with me again, go to verse 1, and as I read down, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come to worship him. So who is this King Herod. He was an Edomite. He was not Jewish. He was a descendant from Esau. And he married Mariamne. She was an heiress of the Jewish Hasmonean people. And in order to make himself more acceptable to Jews, that he ruled. So Herod the Great, he was referred to in history as the Great. He ruled as king of the Jews under Roman authority for 33 years, even though he wasn't a Jew. He ruled from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. And this guy was shrewd. He was everything that we read about him. He was a political survivor. When civil war broke out, and some of you have, the people as old as me, you still remember the movie Cleopatra, and Elizabeth Taylor played Cleopatra. And I remember being a young boy and watching that movie and thought, this is pretty awesome. All these Roman soldiers and all the costumes that they had. Well, anyways, there was a civil war that broke out after Julius Caesar was killed. And then Mark Antony and Octavia were on the same side. But after they defeated the armies that killed Caesar, or were aligned with the senators that killed Caesar, Mark Antony and Octavian, they had a falling out. So Herod is king now, and he decides to back Mark Antony. And if you saw the movie, you know it doesn't work out well for Mark Antony, right? So Octavian, he wins this civil war, and so he beat Mark Antony. Octavian did. His legions beat him at the city of Actium in 31 B.C. So Herod, seeing he backed the wrong horse, immediately contacts Octavia and convinces him of his loyalty. I really didn't mean to follow Mark Antony. He's obviously a loser. So if you would put me in place, I'll do well. And so following the victory, Octavian returned to Rome, where the Roman Senate made him supreme military leader, and basically the Republic was done away with at that time. Rome started its emperors at that time. And so he was given the title of Augustus, which means exalted one. And so he allows Herod to be king. Historians mark this event, as I said, as the end of the Roman Republic. So now you have this Roman Empire that has expanded in what we see of Rome and what we know of Rome. So under the patronage of Octavian, now known as Caesar Augustus, Herod's position as king of the Jews is secure. So that's why he's on the throne. Herod would prove to be the loyal subject to Rome and maintain order in Israel, and that's why the Romans liked him. And if you know your Gospels, you know that that's one thing Pilate was very fearful of when he was governor of Rome, governor of Judea. Was he was afraid of any uprisings, because the last thing Rome wanted was trouble in any of its provinces. And so Herod maintains that peace, and he protects the eastern flank of the Roman Empire. You see, to the east was the Parthenonian Empire, Persian Empire, what we know of. It's called the Parthenonian Empire, and where Iraq and Iran is, it comes from that side. And so they were a threat to the Roman Empire. So Judea is right there in the middle of it, where they always are, kind of protecting the empire. And so they liked Herod keeping control. So what was this person like as an individual? Herod was a strange mix of clever and efficient ruler, but he was a very cruel tyrant. He was a very perverse individual too. And I will not go over that on a Sunday morning. You can look that up for yourselves. On the one hand, he was distrustful and jealous and brutally ruthless, crushing any opposition that he opposed. And the Jews really never accepted him as their legitimate king, and this made him extremely angry. He constantly feared conspiracies, and people were trying to overthrow him. He executed his favorite wife when he suspected that she was plotting against him. Three of his sons and another wife and his mother-in-law met the same fate. They were also executed by him because he suspected them of conspiring against him. Nice guy to have as a family member, right? Matter of fact, it was said that Caesar made a comment, it's better to be a pig in Judea than it is to be one of Herod's sons, because they didn't eat pigs and they didn't kill them. The most ambitious of Herod's projects, though, was the rebuilding of the temple. That's why they call it Herod's temple. He was the one that built it up to the glory that it was at the time of Christ. So we look at here and we wonder, why would Herod be suspicious or concerned about these magi or these wise men that show up in his kingdom? Why was he concerned? One of the reasons, and the reason I gave you all that historical background to this, is where they come from. They came from the east, the mortal enemies of Rome, the Parthenonians. And so he could have thought, so when he heard these wise men were looking for the king that was born king of the Jews, he was surely troubled by this. And then Jerusalem was troubled also. Like their king, they would be concerned. Could these wise men be nothing more than spies that are coming in to try to find out what's going on in Judea and the capital of Jerusalem? And are they getting ready for an invasion? Remember, understand that Rome at this time had no legions stationed in Jerusalem or Judea. There were no legions. There was just six auxiliary cohorts, about 3,000 men. That's all that was in Judea at this time. And so if an invasion came, they would have been totally annihilated. The closest legions to them were in Egypt. If they invaded, they would be overwhelmed. So you have that concern. You have the political concern that Herod had and everybody had. And so we look at verses 4 and 6. We see Herod inquiring where the Christ would be born. He gathers together the chief priests and the scribes. Herod figured out, because he knew enough to know that the king of the Jews would be the Christ. He knew that enough. He was around the teachings long enough, even though he wasn't a Jew. The chief priest would have consisted of the high priest and other influential leaders within the priesthood. So you gather the high priest in and a bunch of other folks. And the scribes would be the Pharisees. They were the authorities on Jewish law and scriptural and tradition, and who were often referred to as the lawyers of their day. And so the chief priests and the scribes told Herod what he wanted to know, referring him to the specific passage where the birthplace is predicted. And out of Bethlehem would come forth a ruler. Well, that would probably intimidate somebody who has been killing his own kids, and they're thinking they're going to take his throne. The last phrase, "who will shepherd my people Israel," is not from the original Micah chapter 5 verse 2 text, but does express the emphasis of one who would rule. So either the Jews said this, or Matthew added these words as his own comment to include the kind of ruler that Christ would be. And so what's interesting here is that the ones who knew the Scripture, they knew it. They knew the Scripture prophesied the coming Messiah. They weren't even looking for him. And folks, when you think about that, what in the world does that have to do with us? Well, think about it. How many of you who profess to be Christians are looking forward to the second coming of Christ? You know, we just spent two and a half months on the end times, and we talked about Christ coming and what he would be doing. But how many of us live our lives, we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and we don't even give really a second thought to the coming of Christ? And we're to be praying for that. We're to be anticipating that. We're to be living like that. But what do we look like? Do we look more like the Pharisees and scribes, not even really looking for the Messiah to come back? So, after Herod gets the information, he calls the wise men into his presence, and we see his request in verse 8. He went then to tell them where the child is so that he can worship him. So what does he do? He goes and he tells these magi, these wise men, what he has learned. But we know later on the chapter that his desire was to see this baby killed, not to worship him. And the threat to his rule would then be done away with. Because see, that's what he's thinking about. He's thinking about, if this child is going to be king, if they're prophesying he's going to be king, instead of falling down and worshiping him himself and turning to God, what does he do? He just plots the destruction of Jesus, what the enemy has done and continues to try to do, is to get the unbelieving world to kill the faith of the baby, Jesus Christ. So how do you respond? I'm afraid there may be some here today who can give a correct answer to a Bible question. You may have head knowledge. You may be like Aaron Rodgers. You may have grown up in the church. You may have professed faith in Christ. You may have gone to Young Life. It was interesting though when he talked about Young Life in this interview, he said that church was just always, you know, he didn't like church. He said, I always felt like there were too many rules. He said, I like Young Life because anybody could go there and, you know, we were basically going to be entertained. And I'm not speaking out against Young Life today and around here. I don't know, but I can tell you this, that there's something wrong when the church is less important than a group. And so you may be in that case where you grew up in a church and you may grew up in a godly family and you may even profess faith in Christ. But where would you be on this day if you were in Israel and you were in Herod's house? There may be some here who even know the gospel and it can explain the doctrine of election and have many answers to questions, and yet you may be just like these experts that Herod called in. You see, they knew the law. They knew the Bible. They could tell you doctrine and theology. The problem was they weren't his. They didn't belong to Christ. They didn't belong to God. They knew the answer, but they didn't rejoice to go with the Magi to find Jesus, did they? You would think if you were anticipating the birth of a Savior, if you were one of these religious leaders, that when the Magi said, we saw a star and we're following that and we want to worship this King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that if you were a true follower of Christ, a follower of God at the time, what would you have done? Can I go with you? I want to go with you. I hope that would have been my response. Who wants to stay here with Herod? He might kill us. Let's run off and worship the Messiah. You know, but why didn't they go? Maybe they liked their job as a scribe too much to take a chance on losing it. Maybe you aren't sold out for God or Christ because you're afraid if I just give a little bit too much to him, then it may cost me. It may cost me friendships. It may cost me family relationships. It may cost me to be alienated at work and people won't go to lunch with me. Maybe they liked to be with Herod more than they wanted to be with the Messiah. Maybe they knew the answers, but they really didn't believe what they knew. I'm afraid there may be those here today who perhaps have grown up in the Christian home and know the answers, but are not at all convicted of what they know. Perhaps for some other reason you are apathetic towards the truths of God. And just because you can give the right answer does not make you a Christian. Do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel? You know, one of the things I love about this place is that the gospel is the number one focus of every ministry we have. The number one focus. I don't care if it's the staff meeting on Monday mornings, or it's the worship practice on Tuesday nights, or it's the Awana program, or it's the men's studies on Monday nights, on Thursday mornings, on Saturday mornings. If it's at the respite center, if it's at the nursing home, or the pregnancy support center, I don't care where it is, it's the gospel that is supreme. Good gracious, Pastor Cal preached to you the gospel in his prayer this morning. It is just an awesome thing to know that we understand it's the gospel that saves us. It's the gospel that transforms us. You know, they had a wonderful rally, March for Life, right? Up in Washington, D.C. Folks, we still almost killed 60 million babies. 60 million babies. You see, marching and protesting doesn't change anything. It's hearts that change. It's the gospel that changes. The Roman Empire changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what's important. Let me ask you the question, are you apathetic this morning? Are you indifferent to the gospel? Are you walking around like you're in a spiritual fog? Christian, it's not incumbent upon the pastor and the elders and the pastors of the church to be the only ones that share the gospel. is for every man and woman who's a believer of Jesus Christ to anticipate the second coming of Christ and to share that good news with a lost and dying world. Aaron Rodgers is a fool. And I'm not calling him a fool. The Bible calls him a fool. I pray, the minute I read that article, I prayed for him. So that was the unbelievers. Let's look at the believers. Let's look at these wise men in verses 9 through 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So in verse 9, we see that they find where the child lay, after leaving Herod and Jerusalem. But what do we know about these wise men? What do we know about these wise men? First, we don't know how many they actually were. So that song we sing about three wise men, we don't know if there were three. They came from the east, which modern day Iran area. These men were referred to as Magi. The name originally belonged to the high priestly caste among the Persians and the Medes, who formed the king's council and studied astrology and medicine, the occult, and natural sciences. And so during the time of the Chaldean dynasty, there also existed an order of Magi at the court of Babylon. Okay, so this should be coming together for you in Jeremiah 39:3, of which Daniel was made the ruler of these Magi. Did you think about that? Well, why is that important? Because of Daniel's high position and great respect among them, it seems certain that the Magi learned much from the prophet about the one true God. You see, he spread the news about God. He spread about the one God and not the many false gods. And Jeremiah was a prophet of God. So they would have learned about his will and plans for his people through the coming glorious king, this baby Jesus. And because many Jews remained in Babylon after the exile and intermarried with the people of the east, it is likely that the Jewish messianic influence remained strong in that region until the New Testament times. So even though it was a great deal of time had passed, hundreds of years had passed, God was still worshipped by the Jews that lived there. So these wise men, or again Magi, they appear to be among the many God-fearing Gentiles who lived at that time of Christ. Just like Cornelius and Lydia mentioned in the New Testament in Acts chapter 10 verses 1 and 2, we see Gentiles that were searching for God and understood who the real God was before they met the Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we see that they rejoiced. When they find the star sitting over where the Christ was, they realize that now their journey's over. When they found the family and saw the baby Jesus, what was the first thing they did? They fell down and worshiped. They fell down and worshiped. I still remember the day that I came to saving faith in Christ. I worshiped Him. And I wish I could tell you that I have worshiped Him in that manner every day since I was saved, but I haven't. Because sometimes my flesh is weak, and when I should be strong, I'm not. But I'm so thankful that I have a Savior that forgives me of those transgressions. I'm so thankful that God doesn't look at Mark Wells and look at me and all the sin that I still will commit in my life. He looks at me as His child, His son, and He sees Christ's righteousness in me. That's the glory of the gospel. He doesn't see you any longer. He sees His son's righteousness. And so where there's none of us sitting in this room that's righteous or can claim to be righteous on our own, it's Christ who makes us righteous. And what's your attitude of worship? When you walk through these doors on a Sunday morning, are you preoccupied with everything in the world but but worship? Are you thinking about everything else? Are you anxious to get on your phone even in the middle of a service and look down to see what messages that you may have or whatever the case may be? See, the problem with us Christians today and the problem with me too often is I want to focus on me and not the one who saved me. We need to understand that when they saw the Messiah, they worshiped. You know, you think about how far they went to go see him and to worship. Most of us in here can get to church within 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. We drive in our cars. In the wintertime, we turn the heat on. Summertime, put the air conditioner on. We get up after sleeping in a house that no water and rain comes into. We get up in the morning and we eat our breakfast and we drink our coffee. And then we may decide whether we're going to church or not. These people made it a point that they were going to worship no matter how far they had to go. Notice that they did not worship Mary. They worshiped the Son. Our brother, Raul, pastor, is here from the Philippines, and he's staying with Chuck and Rachel. And God bless you, brother, for the work that you're doing there. But I had a chance to talk with him in my office this morning, and we immediately connected in the sense that we were both raised Roman Catholic. And it's amazing, you can smile at one another knowing the lies and the heresy that we were taught all our lives. And there's other brothers in here and sisters as well who saw that. And we were taught, I will not speak for everybody. I was taught to worship Mary. I was taught to pray to Mary. And so when I first came to Christ, and I'm thinking to myself, now I understand why I always used to ask Kathy, why are you so infatuated with Jesus? Why are you always, you Jesus freaks? All you do is talk about Jesus. What about Mary? What about God? What about, you quit concentrating so much on Jesus. Isn't it amazing? That was taught my whole life not to focus on Christ, but to focus on everything else but him. And to bring my worship to Mary. I don't tell you how many times I said the rosary. Just sat there. When I was punished, my mom gave me the rosary. Just go get in the corner and say the rosaries. You deed them, boy. And I was praying all right. But they didn't worship Mary. They worshiped the Son. God gave them the privilege of seeing the Son of God as a baby. You know, in your sanctified imagination, have you ever wondered if you run up and see one of these wise men and you talk about, because remember, we're going to have eternity to talk to believers, right? And we get to go see these, sit down and have a conversation with the wise men and tell us what it was like when you first saw the infant child, maybe a year old, when you saw Jesus. What was that like? And I can imagine the first thing we're going to say is we fell down and we worshiped him. And you know what? They may turn around and ask me, what was the first thing you did when you came to know Christ? When you saw him for the first time as your Lord and Savior? And after they worshiped him, they gave them three gifts. They gave the Messiah three gifts. He gives them the gift of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now you're going to see why this is important, not weeks and months or even a year when we get further in Matthew. You're going to see why it was important next week. And throughout history, gold has been considered the most precious of metals and the universal symbol of material value and wealth, has it not? I mean, we still get excited about it when we think about gold. And if you invested in gold, I remember being a young man in the 70s, and I'm glad I bought my wife her ring in the 70s and not now. But anyway, and you bought a ring, and gold was like $30, $40 an ounce. I don't even know what it is now. I know it's way up there, but the price of gold continues to go up. It's a precious commodity that people think of and want to have. It was also a symbol of nobility and royalty to have gold. Obviously, the common person didn't have gold during Jesus' day. Matthew continually presents Christ as what? As the king. As the king. And here we see the king of the Jews, the king of kings, being presented with one of his first gifts is a gift of gold, a gift of royalty. The Savior of the world is also the true King of the world. He is the King. You see, we have a tendency to look at Jesus as the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. And that is correct. We look at Him as the meek man who, when reviled, did not revile back. Who, when struck, didn't strike back. When He was ridiculed and mocked, He didn't mock and ridicule back. He lived what He taught in turning the other cheek. And so we're used to seeing a Messiah and a Savior that is meek, not weak, but meek. We see Him as a man who's gentle. We see a man that would, most of us would never imagine Him hurting anybody. And yet, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He is the Lion of Judah. And He will return with His armies, and He will destroy the Antichrist and cast all those who do not believe in Him finally into the pit of hell forever and ever, in spite of what Aaron Rodgers has to say about it. In spite of what you believe about it. God is the just King and the righteous King. He's the Savior of the world. But He will not be Savior of those who will not accept Him as sovereign Lord. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're acknowledging His rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Back in the 70s, John MacArthur got a lot of flack for writing a book, The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. And what caused such a stir within the Christian community at the time was because he was basically saying, you can't claim Jesus as Savior if you don't do what He tells you to do. By the way, John MacArthur didn't say that first. Jesus said that. But all John MacArthur did was put it in print, and he was called a heretic for preaching Lordship salvation. There's not one without the other. He is your Savior, and He is your Lord. He is not just your Savior. You don't say, hey, Jesus, you know what? I'm going to come up here on Sunday morning. I'm going to shake the preacher's hand. I accept the fact that you saved me from my sins. But when it comes to living my life, I'm going to do what I want. Folks, that's not what Jesus said. If you want to follow me, you want to be mine? Do you really want to be mine? No, are you serious? You want to follow me? Then stop doing what you're doing. Turn from that sin. Deny yourself. Deny all the pleasures that separate you from me. Take up your cross, which means you're willing to even die for me. And guess what? You just don't do that one time. You do it every day. Because if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I willingly go and pick up my cross and follow Him daily. You see, it's not a requirement for your salvation. It's you do it because you are saved. I loved what Jesse Royal said during prayer time this morning. I almost wept. He says when he thinks of God and us, As we were praying for the service tonight and the service this morning, and we're talking about build the body, and he referenced to us as little children with their fathers working. And the image came to my mind, how many times did my dad let me do something and just so I could do it for the first time? And then him really having to come by and do the work, right? What a great illustration. We're his children. We want to serve him. Here, Daddy, give me the hammer. And the whole time we know it's the Holy Spirit that dwells in us that's doing the work. Glory! He is our King. He is our Lord. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are acknowledging His rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, that's hard for us growing up in a I know my rights. I know under the Constitution what I have a right to do. I will bow to no monarch. I don't know about you, but I bow to one. And I pray you do too. And then frankincense was a costly, beautiful smelling incense that was used only for the most special of occasions. It was used in the grain offerings in the tabernacle in the temple. Leviticus chapter 2 tells us that. And sometimes at weddings, if it could be afforded, it was used for the rich people. In the Old Testament, it was stored in a special chamber in front of the temple and was sprinkled on certain offerings as a symbol of the people's desire to please the Lord. And then myrrh. Myrrh was a perfume, not quite so expensive as frankincense, but still valuable. Some interpreters suggest that myrrh represents the gift of mortality, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. Because remember, Jesus was a child who would grow up to be a man and he would die on a cross. He was fully God and fully man. And some of you are sitting here thinking, well, how can that be? Well, I can't explain it to you. But I tell you what, God says that's what happened and that's what it was. And this perfume is mentioned often in Scripture, beginning in Genesis. We hear the first reference to it in chapter 37. It was mixed with wine. It was also used as an anesthetic in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, talks about that. And mixed with other spices, it was used in preparation of bodies for burial. These were the Magi's gifts, these wise men's gifts to Jesus. Gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, and myrrh for his humanity. And after the visit, we are told in verse 12 that they were warned in a dream not to go to Herod. So what lessons can we learn from these wise men? We saw an application with the unbelievers. The worship of these wise men, the worship of these magi, is the first indication in the New Testament that salvation is not only for Jews, but for Gentiles only. Don't miss that fact. These weren't faithful Pharisees. And there were believing Pharisees. Don't get me wrong. Every time we paint that picture, we tend to paint it with a broad brush and say that if they were a Pharisee, they weren't a believer. There were Pharisees that were believers and became saved and Christians as well. But I want to point out here that Christ did not just come to save the Jew. He did come to save the Jew first and then the Gentile. And folks, I don't know anybody in this room who is of Jewish descent. So aren't you thankful that God did just not come to save the Jewish people? That he came to save all of his that would belong to him. And these were the first men, these magi, these wise men that came. Who should have been looking for him? Who should have come? It should have been the religious leaders. It should have been, they're the ones that should have been looking. They're the ones that should have been anticipating it. The religious leaders were preoccupied, though, with their own lives and with what they were doing. But the truth is that just like those religious leaders, people today pay lip service to their belief in God as well. You know, I saw something, a meme somebody posted, and it said, you should never have to beg a Christian to come to church. And they quoted the Psalms where it's good to worship in the house of God. And you stop and think about that in a moment. It's true. If I love the Lord, we know that in 1 John we're told if we love the Lord, we're going to want to be around His people. And we love His people. We want to join together. We want to serve one another. And we want to love one another. And we do that in the fellowship. Many say they believe, but deep down they don't. How is it that we have a country that kills 60 million babies and claims to be 75 to 80% Christians? How can that be? How in the world can that be? The fact of the matter is there's not 75 to 80% Christians in this world. As I shared with you before in the pulpit, those who believe in the Bible, those who believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those who believe in the devil, hell, believe in angels, believe in the virgin birth, believe in the second coming of Christ, believe that He will reign again, there'll be a new heaven and earth, are about 4% of this population. That's why we have 60 million babies murdered in this nation since 1973. People profess to be Christians. I've said it before. It's amazing how many times when I sit down and counsel somebody who's going through difficulties in their life, and when everything's going well, this Bible is God's Word and it's the truth, but let it interfere with something they want to do, and then it becomes just another book. See, God isn't something that we put on and take off. God is who we live for. He should be our first love and our desire. See, like the wise men, we must come to worship Jesus daily. Let's do it daily. Not once a week. On Sunday morning, we come in here and if you come for Sunday school at 9, if you come earlier at 7:30 for prayer time with the pastor and the elders and other men and ladies in the church, if you come to service at 10:30, that's good that we get together as a body. That's good that we hear the preaching of the Word. That's good that we hear the teaching of the Word. It's good that we pray. But folks, if that's where it stops, we're failing. Because we need to be those Christians in the world that make a difference. That Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday night and Saturday night, we are Christians. We are worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And like the wise men, we should bring him a gift. Pastor, what could I ever give? What gift, you say? How about that song that most of us love, and I love King and Country's version of it, Drummer Boy. What did he do? What's the whole emphasis of that song? He didn't have anything to give him. What did he do? He gave him the gift of what he had. And so what say you this morning? What do you give to the Lord? What do you give? Do you give the gifts that he gave you, the talents that he gave you when you were born? Every one of us has talents. Some of us can get up here and preach and sing a solo. It's not your pastor. Maybe Pastor Cal could do that. Pastor Mark can't do that. Some of you are artists and you can something comes in your mind and you just paint it and it's so beautiful that we enjoy. Some of you can write and so eloquently and so beautifully, and you write poems that makes our hearts sing. Some of you, God's gifted you with a mind that is capable of being doctors and scientists. And God has given some of you the hands, the ability to make things that none of us could ever be, carpenters. But then he gave you a gift when you got saved. He gave you a spiritual gift. Are you using that gift for him? Some of you are teachers in here. Are you teaching for him? Some of you have the gift of encouragement. Do you encourage others? Some of you have the gift of mercy. Do you show mercy to others? You see, we all have gifts. And I'll give you one that's really easy. Love and obedience. Love and obedience. Because your pastor's not one of those people that can do anything with his hands. I don't write extremely well. I can't paint. I couldn't write a poem to save my life. I don't know if Kathy even knows this. My best friend in high school, John Riley, he wrote a poem for me. I gave it to her. She thought it was just wonderful. Glad she didn't fall in love with him. But I do have two things I can give to him, and that's my love and my obedience. So in closing, we see in the account of these, we see here three typical responses to Jesus Christ that men have made throughout history. Men and women, some of you, some have been like Herod, who are immediately hateful, wanting to know nothing of God's ways except how to attack and, if possible, destroy it. That's the first group. Others, like the chief priests and scribes, pay little, if any, attention to God and his way. They are those who, over whom Jeremiah heartbrokenly lamented, "It is nothing to all you who pass this way. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way?" What they know of God, they do not accept or obey. At most, he is given lip service. Eventually, of course, this second group inevitably joins the first group, because indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed in rejection. Others, however, like the wise men, like the magi, accept the Lord when he comes to them. They may have little of the light at first, but because they know it's his light, they believe, obey, and worship, and live. You see, folks, you don't have to know everything there is to know in Scripture. Someone else posted something the other day. They said, well, to really understand the New Testament, you have to understand the Old Testament. You have to read the Old Testament, understand the New Testament. And I believe you have to read the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. But what about all those people that came to Christ in the New Testament that were Gentiles had no idea what the Old Testament even was? How'd they get saved? They got saved because men and women shared their faith. It's because men got up and preached and proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, that He came a man without sin, born of that virgin, who lived a perfect life that you and I couldn't live, was tempted as we are tempted, and never sinned. And He was the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one that suffered, died, and was buried, and rose on the third day, and sits at the right hand of the Father. We had a wedding here yesterday for Michaela and Tyler. And they wanted to make sure, matter of fact, most of the time I have to ask, but they want to make sure that I proclaim the gospel. And when I did, I read from John 3:16, but I read on and read a little bit more, because everybody loves the first part, right? For God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. They don't like to read the part, for you who haven't believed, you're condemned. You see, Jesus suffered and died for your sin. Whoever you are sitting there, put your name right there. Say your name to Jesus right now. You died for me? That's right. He died for you. And He took all that sin. And I just want to think of your life. Just your life. Nobody else's. Think of your life right now. Think of all the sin that you've ever committed. Every sin, every transgression, every lie you've ever told. Everything you've ever stolen, every lustful thought you've ever done. And I want you to think for just a moment that Jesus on that cross, hanging naked on that tree, when God had to punish Him for your sin, that's what He's suffering for. He's suffering for every sin you've ever committed. And as He cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As He is on the cross weeping for the sins of all mankind, and God, for the first time ever, turns away from His Son. Because God, who cannot have sin upon Him, at that moment in time, places your sin and puts it on His Son, on that cross. That's why Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" For the first time ever in eternity, separation from God the Father and God the Son. And He did it. He suffered that. Because He loved you enough to die for you. So, it's there for you to decide. Will you leave this place again another Sunday morning? Walk off and just say, "Oh, that's really good." Or, will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Believe in your heart that He raised Him from the dead. And the Bible says you will be saved. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Christian, I hope that you are enjoying our walk through Matthew as we get down, and we're not going to be 20,000 feet up in the air like we were flying over Revelation. We're going to be down on the paths that Jesus walked, figuratively. We're going to be spending time in His Word and seeing this Son of God become King. But my prayer is that as we start this journey together, for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would reevaluate your walk with the Lord now. And imagine, would you have the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest, or would you have the attitude of the wise men? I know that too many times in my life I've had the first and have had to repent of that. And turn back to the one who has saved me. You see, He never leaves. We're the one that kind of walks away for a while. I pray that you're committed to Him this day. And dear one, I know there's one or two or three here this morning. For whatever reason, there's something that's holding you back. Whether it's pride, whether it's just, I got to have every answer answered before I believe, or I just want to have the faith that you have already. Cry out to God to give you faith to believe. Do you know in Romans 12 it tells us that we're all given a different measure of faith? Pray for the faith to trust in the one who died for you. Some of you are not a member of a congregation, and I pray that this is the place that you choose to be a member. The Bible tells us to gather with one another and to hold each other accountable, to do the one another's. I promise I cannot be a perfect shepherd, but I tell you this, I will pray for you. I will lead you as God shares upon my heart what to teach and to preach here at Grace Harvest. And I don't say this flippantly. I'll lay my life down for you. Some of you have never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. First command we're given as believers is to believe and to be baptized. I don't understand anybody who claims to be a Christ. I'll be very blunt here this morning. I question your salvation if you refuse to be baptized. Some of you, God is working in a way I can never imagine this morning. Something I said is touching you. I pray that you get that straight with God. The altar will be open. I'll be up here. I'll pray with you. This is the Lord's Supper today. I pray that during this invitation time and as we get ready that you confess your sins, believers, to God. And you come with clean hearts and clean hands today to receive those elements of bread and the fruit of the vine that we partake of to remember the sacrifice that He did. And for you who are lost today, make this day the day of your salvation. Father, may you receive the glory for what has gone on here today. Please, please, Lord, whatever I've said that does not bear fruit from you, Lord, please immediately dismiss it from these people's hearts. And I pray, Father, that your word would resound in us as we go from this place this day. I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.